Okay, well, this is part two of the Fruit of the Spirit, self-management or self-control. When I was first researching this, I came across a story of a father who was in a department store, and while his wife was browsing the racks, he was watching the small kid who was screaming. And he's a lady standing next to him and hears him saying, "Be calm, Albert. Be calm, Albert. Don't get angry, Albert. Be calm, Albert." And she says, "Wow, you sure know how to talk to babies." And he said, "I'm Albert." That story came home to me when I was actually in Costco this week. What I was doing there, I don't know. But from like an aisle away, I heard this piercing screeching, and then it was like doubled, and it just like was so annoying. I moved to another aisle, and I peeked back to see what it was, and there was this cart that had, I guess, twins in it that were probably they were big enough to run around because eventually they were, and they were just screeching, and their mother was there. She looked like she still had twins, and the father was this guy who, like, looked like he was really enjoying being on the planet. And then eventually, the kids are, still screeching, and nobody tells them not to. And then I find out that the parents are rewarding them. It's just like, oh man, it's like they're not teaching your kids self-control. What's going to happen when they grow up? Life is not going to be good for them or those around them. So, self-control is something that you can inculcate, you can train people in. But we're looking at a type of self-control that I mentioned last week is a fruit of the spirit. So somehow we have to figure out how. The spirit produces this in our lives on the basis of the word, and that was what we talked about beginning of last week. I also talked about some other studies about different abilities or tricks that you can use to develop self-control and manage yourself. We're looking at the difference between Holy Spirit self-control and secular self-control. And a lot of the techniques of secular you can actually see as biblical. So we're going to talk about some of those in a few minutes. I referenced the marshmallow study, which was a marshmallow in front of a kid and say, "You can, eat this now, or you can wait until I come back and I'll give you two." So basic economic decision, which do you want? And they followed these people, up until they're 40 plus years old. And discovered that the ones who exhibited some self-control in the beginning at that age group, who distracted themselves, who didn't focus on the marshmallow, who waited until the guy came back, did better on every metric from grades, salaries, jobs, relationships, everything. So it's just a really good thing to differentiate yourself from the animals that live in our world by having some control rather than just instincts occupy your decisions. So I looked at some of the biblical verses that mention self-control as a restraint, but I was submitting to your thinking that self-control is not just about restraint, it's the ability to exhibit an impulse as well. And that was all talked about last week. So it's both inhibit and exhibit. And I think it kind of ended up pretty close to this one where a guy was an academic who kind of had, in the psychological realm, some disasters in his life caused him to decide he was going to run 100 miles, and he does all the training, everything you're supposed to do, and he says he prepared well, he ate every 20 minutes, he rehydrated constantly, he was in good physical shape, he could run 20 miles a day and then do the same thing the next day. Still, when he gets to mile 83, he says his mind was failing him, and he says, "I needed a boost of strength that comes from self-control." And the source of it turns out to be his dear wife Alice, who said, "What do you need? I'll do anything to help." And knowing she'd only run a 5K race, he says, "Will you do the last part with me, which is 18 miles?" And she said, "Of course I will." And then he writes, "Acts of extreme self-control are made possible by close relationships." So it's not just enough to have, your metrics and, hit them every, day, but it's also to have the relationships that give you that added encouragement, which is what God has designed the body for. So the body is supposed to do these things, encourage one another. So I think we've kind of left off on that. Oh, yeah, no, I had the tips from Forbes. So Forbes, a writer from Forbes, published six tips that Florida State University Psychology Department came up with. And the first one was meditation. And I've kind of not been a fan of this because they call it mindfulness, but it's really mindlessness. The idea is that you are mindful of your breathing or the air conditioner sound or one of those things. You just focus on that to the exclusion of everything else. And there are two, actually, a couple really interesting things on that. First is at the beginning of this week, I was prepping for the next sermon I'm going to do on emotions. Figured I'm going to need a lot of time to do this because, like, who knows what these things are? What am I? It's like, how am I supposed to know what these things are? So I asked all of you folks, and so you give me some good, really good feedback. But the other thing is, I opened up my mail, and there, Amazon Prime gives you free books. I don't know if you knew this, but you actually have free books. And one caught my eye, and it was kind of the neuro biology of Buddha. So it has a neurobiology person, a neuropsychology person, and they kind of blend together this huge amount of research as well as their practice in helping people cope with life. And they do brain scans that kind of match what people are doing when they are code meditating. So I had a hard time skimming through it because they kept exhorting you to be mindful, which means be mindless. And every time I did that, I forgot what I was reading. So maybe this week I'll get more through it. But two things I thought are really worth noting. And I'll repeat these, again in the future and give you some more elaboration. The first is that the way you think actually shapes your brain, and that determines your life. Now, most of you know from days gone by, I've talked about the monkey studies, where they train a monkey to think a certain way, act a certain way, actually both think and act, and you put these ruts in your brain. So you actually can shape your brain as you practice certain kinds of meditation, parts of your brain grow. It's just like phenomenal that you can actually choose to make that happen. So I think they said somewhere in there that the major theme of the book was that how you think determines your life, which we definitely go agree with that from a biblical perspective. Verse out of Proverbs, which is a little out of context, is as I think a person thinks in their heart, so they are. The other thing that I thought was kind of fascinating, which I had not come across recently, is the incompatibility of holding two kinds of thoughts in your brain at the same time. And the way they split it up is they said that one part of your brain, I think it's the right side, deals with concepts and like thought impressions, and the other side deals with the verbal words, the self-talk. And you can't do both at once. I guess you could if you practice, but they kind of reverted to the idea of like you had a pond, and that's supposed to be you and your brain. And when you're doing this meditative part. And over the pond that's very still flies a flock of geese. I don't know if you know anything about geese. When they fly, they make a lot of noise and they beat their wings and it's just, a basic ruckus. And supposedly they honk encouragement to each other. So I guess when the guy honks me at the car when I'm, he's trying to encourage me to move, I don't know what the deal is. But anyway, that the impression of the geese can reflect on the pond, but the pond stays still, and they are trying to get people into that same state where the external things don't rattle them. So we're going to talk more about that in future weeks as we kind of tap into God's power and get more thoughts on emotional control. It's kind of if you are basically reflecting on God and His promises and all that other stuff, then the static that comes in is diminished and you reach this other state. And they set the goal. We actually sung it in the doxology, the extended version of the doxology, it's kind of unite my heart, the fear, everything, my will, everything goes all together to work towards the specific goal. That's the goal of Buddhist meditation as well, to get all your faculties focused on singleness of task rather than scattered left, right, and sideways. So it's very interesting parallels between the two, and we'll talk more about them in future weeks. We looked at all these other things. The whole 10-minute thing, I kind of observed in my life that if I, what would happen if I waited 10 minutes, did the desire pass or increase? It increased. Because, like, for 10 minutes, I've been thinking about it. I guess I'm not supposed to think about it. To think about something else, like peace flying, or I have to get back to the book and figure out what they actually want here. But this last thing is kind of good because this is, I think, where a lot of folks mess up is everyone, sins, falls short, doesn't do what they want to do, goes back to bad habits, whatever it is. And then it starts the death spiral. Just like, oh, I'm such a terrible person, and oh, I'll never get this. And you just basically make it so you feel worse and worse and worse until you finally bottom out and then you have to crawl back up again. So the idea is you kind of figure out how to stop that. And hopefully, in a couple of weeks, I'll have a sermon that actually will give you some practical help on that. One trick from last time that I think is reframing how you think about stuff. Oh, this is terrible. So you might want to think about, you've heard of the thing, what would Jesus do? My take on that is, what's the worst that could happen? And if it happened, so what? If God let this happen, all right, so let's have some expectation about what's he going to do? As opposed to, oh, my life is ruined. All right, so you basically reframe things in your mind that all things do work together for good. And this guy concluded from the marshmallow study, once you realize that willpower is just a matter of learning how to control your attention and thoughts, you can really begin to increase it. And this is exactly the message that the Buddhists come up with, being able to control your attention, what you look at. And it's just like Colossians 3, biblically, you set your affections, the things that you desire, on stuff above your eternal reward, the sufficiency of Christ. He's interceding for you, he's helping you, he desires what's best for you. And I guess we'll talk about that more in future weeks. And I also mentioned that in Stoic philosophy, self-control is, or self-management is, a subset of being sound-minded. You need some objectives to govern your behavior. So when I put together Toil.ye many years ago, purpose, objectives, and then everything else follows from that. And if you keep those in front of you, you will move towards them. It's kind of funny. We used to kind of do toil review sessions, and people say, "Oh yeah, I got to look at my goals because, like, it's 6 months, and we're having a review session." You really don't want to look at something every 6 months, you're not going to make that much progress on it, but it needs to be something that you embrace as God's will, which kind of toil does. Okay, so that's kind of where we left off, and I just got to Roman numeral 2 last time. Concept of repression versus renewal. And I think much of Christendom through, the past couple centuries have viewed self-control as a matter of repression. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Just say no. And they haven't really worked and emphasized the whole renewal process. Now, in a culture that was very much, for lack of a better word, sensor-driven, it kind of worked because the culture reinforced it. In fact, you'll see this a lot in Asian cultures, or any cultures that are really high community cultures. The social norms reinforce the values of the culture, usually through shame, and people won't do stuff because, what would they say? I don't want to be thought of like that. So I first encountered this when I was first ministering in Chinatown, and I kind of thought to myself, because I couldn't say these things out loud, wait, this is a sociological dynamic. There's no spiritual dynamic here. Oh, gasp. The emperor has no clothes on. This is not a function of the spirit being at work and changing the way people think and transforming and renewing their minds. It's a matter of sociological indoctrination, which you could use for Nazism or, revolutionary thinking, anything. It's like There's nothing really Christian about this. And I actually heard people say things like, we have to have a VBS because we have to get them as kids, because if we wait until they're adults, they're gone forever. And I'm thinking, well, that you're basically saying that you've socialized people into a relationship with God, but you don't see that in Scripture so much. You see them actually ministering to adults and getting adults to change their thinking and break from a culture, like the book of Hebrews is all about, breaking from the Judaic culture into the Christian culture. So we don't want to just repress, although repression's not bad, because you do have to stop, but then you're always going to have the desire to do what's wrong unless you've changed your thinking. You have to reframe how you think about something in order to kind of not be tempted by it anymore. Suppose the W.C. Fields approach to temptation. Best way to deal with temptation is to give into it. That's not the objective. The objective is to actually value the correct things. So we want to move from being carnal, temporally minded, to spiritual, eternally minded. And of course, being eternally minded has contemporary application. So you'll know Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to get to that point, you have to stop and put off the old. So I mentioned Plato said you need to train them when they're young to love and take pleasure in the greater good. Okay, sociological, but not bad. People need to understand that following God's way is the greater good. Plato observed that it's not until they get older that they can actually articulate why it's the greater good. So if you're training kids, that's what you do. You do enforce. And part of my parenting objectives is you move them from being parent controlled to self controlled to Holy Spirit controlled. Because the Holy Spirit does not live the life for you, contrary to what you might hear on some Christian radio. You've got to make the decisions. You have a free will. And it's just amazing how Satan has removed the concept of free will from the Bible. Yet when you read the Bible, it's like, why did Adam and Eve sin? They had free will. Why did Cain kill Abel? He had free will. Why do we sin? We have free will. It's not the devil who made me do it. He tempted me. But I have the responsibility for my actions. And because God judges me, just like he judged Cain, just like he judged Adam and Eve, on the basis of my decisions. He would be a monster if he would just basically say, I'm going to make you sin, and then I'm going to punish you for doing it. It's like that's the God that people were thinking kind of would reject, but that's not the God of the Bible. So we're going to hopefully talk how you do some training. Cognitive is how you think, affective is how you feel. I'm going to save that for a couple weeks when we look at more the emotional part, because that's where the affection, affective, that's the emotional realm right there. A habit really helps you. There's a cue, something that, it's a stimulus. Then you have a response to that and a reward. If you reward the bad behavior, you continue the bad behavior. Just like those parents rewarding the kids in Costco for screaming. So they know, if I scream, I get out and I get treats. What's not to like about this? I run in front of carts and get run over. Oh, wait, that's a bad thing. So you kind of need to change how you respond and also reward the correct behavior. So the system of rewards is actually pretty good. We actually are wired that way. Who knew? It wasn't just something the Bible made up. God made us to be creatures that respond to reward. And he rewards those who please him. And we've kind of diminished this idea that you can do anything to please God. Gee, I mean, that doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. That comes from the evil one. Okay, so now I got some verses that are going to deal with our word for self-control, which is en kratos. So kratos is a word for power. I'm going to look at different aspects of it. Here it is right down there, kratos. And then self-controlled has en before it. Actually, this one has en before it as well. It's power that is kind of controlled. You are using the power for an objective. So one of the first spots that kind of shows up in Paul's speech before Felix, I think I mentioned this. He's there and he reasons of about three things, not just proclaiming he's doing the logizomai thing. Righteousness and judgment to come. It's only two. What's the thing that links between them? He's reasoning about, this is what righteousness is. This is how you need to respond to that. And you're going to get judged for it. And Felix was trembling, mainly because he married a gal who was 16 years old who divorced her husband to do so, Drusel or whatever her name was. And he says he's feeling conviction. So how does he deal with it? Go your way. When it's convenient, I'll call for you. Okay, folks, let's just think about this for a second. It's almost never convenient to do what's right and difficult. So we had used to have this big thing where people would talk about, can you feel your way into an action or act your way into a feeling? So when I feel like doing it, I'll do it. Well, maybe that works sometimes, but in the meantime, you're probably sinning. So you basically need to do what's right, and then you can evaluate what you've done and then feel good about it. That self-assessment where I've done good is something that we get, oh, that's like prideful. You think you've done good, but like I have. And the alternative is not doing good like you are. But anyway, it's like we kind of need to be able to recognize that self-control is something that we'll get judged on and we're supposed to exercise it. And if you work on doing what's right, eventually it becomes this automatic habit. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, God's plan is for us to be partakers of the divine nature. Yes, you are to be gods. Great. What does a god do? having escaped the corruption that is in the world through desire. Lust, the old version. So I think one of the more significant, well, people are going to ask me to do this one again, but one of the more significant studies I put together is deadly desires. And 10 or 12 years into the start of BAC, I looked around and thought, self, why do people keep messing up? What is it that causes them to mess up? And I said to myself, self, they desire the wrong stuff. So what do we do about this? You need to teach them to desire the right stuff. Well, that sounds like a good idea. Do the scriptures support such a position? You bet. So we taught you how to live so as to please God, says Paul. You put off the old, be renewed, put on the new. That's the stuff you're supposed to do. Peter here puts it, because of this, the fact that God has this plan for you to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, you and become a partaker of the divine nature, you need to diligently supply in your faith virtue, which is moral excellence, arete, passions governed by objectives. So you have faith, but you need more than faith to really be a partaker of the divine nature, reverse the effects of the fall, and get saved in the full glorification sense. So the word for supply is to furnish a chorus and stuff like that. So you're not just, it's not an addition, but in your faith, living faithfully, believing that God rewards those who diligently seek him, you then have incentive to go for virtue, then knowledge. I don't know why those, V-I-R-T-U-E, okay. Why that comes afterwards, then self-control. So you need the right objectives, then you need the knowledge for fulfilling those objectives, you need the self-control to exhibit those correct objectives. And then, as you start getting weary because you're swimming upstream, you need perseverance. And if you can just hang on long enough, you get to the point of godliness, which is using the pagan priest who knew and did what the gods required. I have found in Christendom, in my conversations with people, in my readings, that people are clueless as to what God really wants. They don't understand righteousness. He just wants us to accept Christ. All right, well, that means the scripture could fit on an index card. What about all that other stuff that's in there? What's going on there? He wants a relationship with us so that we trust him. He blesses us. He gets glorified. We get glorified. Satan gets dissed. And we all live happily ever after except for Satan and those who follow him. Then, and only then, can you get to Philos or Philadelphia, brotherly love, And then, and only then, can you get to agape, which is the pinnacle of self-centered, other-centered self-sacrificial behavior. A lot of, can I say this? Yeah, a lot of churches just kind of want to say, oh, we'll just believe in love and we'll define it whatever we want and we won't add all this other stuff. So what they have is a very bogus form of love. They don't know what is really in someone's best interest because they don't know the scriptures because they haven't basically learned them. So you can see you need self-control to fulfill your destiny. So you want to get this power under control. Titus 1a talks about elders or leaders being lovers of hospitalities, lover of good men, sober, sound-minded, just, holy, and then comes self-controlled. So if you notice, these characteristics are not just acts, but characteristics. Okay, it's not say you're supposed to love good men. No, you're supposed to be a lover of good men. You're not supposed to make some sound judgments, but be sound-minded. These are things that are supposed to embrace. No, don't just do just things, but be just. Don't just, do a pious, holy act, but be holy as God is holy. So temperate, unfortunately, in King James Version, is basically someone who doesn't drink. And then sober, that's someone who doesn't drink. So I remember as I got around certain circles, particularly the Baptist circles, it's like these people are more united in their opposition against drinking than they are united around Jesus Christ. And I've ones for almost every denomination, but I don't say that because I ignore people enough as it is. But it's like, no, it's not all about just being sober. It's about living a life that has as your objective pleasing the God who created you and tapping into that creative purpose that he had for you when he made you in your mother's womb and redeemed you through Christ. Any questions on that thus far? So one of my favorite verses, of course, obviously I have a lot of them because I do this a lot, is Philippians 2. God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Anybody know what the verse is before this? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whoa! Why? Because God is trying to work in you, and you're fighting against God by not working out your salvation, working out your salvation, working. Okay? He is trying to get you to do stuff. He's trying to get you not only to do it, but to desire it. The word for will is to desire. And if you just live your merry way, do whatever you want, it's like you're fighting against God. Guess who's going to win this one? So we want to have hearts that are tender to God. It was kind of good. I heard during the praise time, people said, the word said this, and it's like, try to do it. And then a verse that I've covered in past weeks when I did goodness, but the translations totally obscure this one. With the future glory in mind, I pray that God might deem you worthy, consider you worthy, judge you worthy. Oh, you can't do anything because Christ makes us worthy. Hogwash. The Greek word is skubala. And it's not for hogwash, not deem. It's God will judge people worthy who trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for people who join a church. No, for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. That was one of the first songs I kind of could actually remember when I got around Christian college group. And, 40 years or whatever years later, not that long, is it? Wow, I'm old. It's still one of the best songs. It's got the best lyrics, the tune, even though we've updated it, it's just, yeah. But it's the right premise. That and Seek Ye First basically comprise most of my initial steps in the faith. So we pray that God might deem you worthy of his calling. And then, oh, we're going to get a power word. By his dynamite, he might bring to fruition, bring to fruit your every desire for goodness. Remember, goodness was the fruit of the spirit we looked at. It's kind of the creation design to kind of get your life and the life of others in accord with how God wanted things to be from creation. You have to have a desire for that. Where do you get that desire? Well, look at Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you to desire and do his good pleasure. So the more time we spend with God, his word, figuring out what he wants, the more we will have the correct desires. And those desires will be manifested in being the kind of, technical word is a good vassal. It's kind of a lesser power that is loyal and faithful to the greater power. So we're supposed to have these desires. So let me stop teaching and start meddling just a little bit, just a little bit. It's like, do you have any desires for goodness? Do you have any desires to kind of be what God wants you to be? You should be having those. The Spirit of God should be producing them unless you've been grieving and quenching them, things you can do that annoy the Holy Spirit. But wait, there's more. He might also bring to fruition your every deed prompted by faith. So faith is supposed to prompt action. But I already trusted Jesus. No. Faith is that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. So that awareness that God rewards those who diligently seek Him should result in diligently seeking God and His will for us. Righteousness, doing what's right in His sight. So we should have two kinds of things that are being prompted by the Holy Spirit: desire for goodness, that's that renewed life, and self-sacrificial, other-centered love prompted by our faith. But to bring that stuff to fruition, you need dunamah. So, I didn't want to spell it out on your outline all these times. So this is the dynamo work. And we're going to look at four words for power. And I'm just going to touch on them this week, and I'll look at them again in more depth next week and explain why when I get to them. But Spirit's supposed to be at work in us. Okay? Application. Are you receptive to what God wants you to do? Point to the stuff in your life that says, yeah, this is in my life because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't point to stuff like that. It might be a problem with your concept of Christianity. Any questions on Roman numeral 2? Okay, so fruit of the Spirit. Fruit gets borne by a branch. Branch can only grow if it's plugged into the vine. Okay? So abiding is key. So we tap into the Holy Spirit. En kratos, this is our word for self-control, by trustful abiding. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So you can't do this unless the word is regularly in your life. And we're not just talking about 1 minute in the morning, but it's something that is an ongoing thing. Post-its, reminders, whatever. And that is going to enable us to do two things, because the word actually shows up in two contexts: resist the devil and bear fruit. Are those two things related? Yeah, the devil is responsible for unfruitful Christians, for the lack of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, humility, faith, and self-control. Actually, they got to change that to beneficence and whatever. So this word for kratos, so en kratos is self-control. That's power within or under power. So the thing that's power is something I want to help us understand. It's usually used of God, except for one, two, three different times. One, two. Oh yeah, three verses down there. Okay, this must be it. There it is. Okay. And I'm just going to touch on these briefly because they need a little more elaboration. The reason this is tough is because if you look up what people say about this word, you even look up dictionary definitions, they all overlap. And then you look up at the thing in Online Bible, and they've got synonyms, and the synonyms are wrong. So I was trying to trace it back to There's a guy who is actually pretty good, Bishop Vincent's Word Studies. Vine used this in his words, and then host of people have just parroted what he said. But if you ignored all that stuff and you went back to how the words were used in classical Greek, you have a slightly different perspective. And then when you look at how it's used in scripture, you have a very different perspective. So if you kind of just, look up how the word is used, you will come up with something different than what is commonly taught. So I like Ephesians 1:19 because it mentions three of our words, actually four of them. Yeah, there's another one here, working, which is energy. So Paul is praying, basically, bless God because he's blessed us and list all the blessings that he's given us, including that first installment of that Holy Spirit who's in our life working in us. 3:20 talks to the power that works within us is already there. And he says that he's praying that they would know the greatness of his power. So, dunamis. Probably, I put down inherent. The thing that I would probably have done if I, because I discovered a few more things, inherent is pretty good. Capability is really the right, I mean, I think that's the right word. It's a capability, an ability. I remember I said it, it's an ability to manage yourself. So it's an inner inherent power, but it's God's power is at work in us who believe. That's you and me, folks. We need to know how great his power is. So if you don't have an apostle praying for you, are you ever going to get this? Yeah, you can probably get it. Because God's Spirit will kind of guide you in that. So, as we believe God's promises, we believe He is who He said He is, the power that He has available to us, His willingness to give that to us, we can start tapping into it. This power. Yeah. He is capable, and we kind of share that. He makes us capable. So it's good question. So he wants us to know how great the power is available to us who believe, which is in accord in the energizing, that's the word for working, energizio or something like that, of his mighty. That's an other power word, power. Kratos. So mighty is probably the inherent thing. I can't remember how to say. So it comes from God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit into our life that enables us to do stuff. Now, let's think for a second about what kind of stuff we do? Resisting the devil, enduring, loving others, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit as opposed to the fruits of the flesh in Galatians 5. We have to learn how to tap into God's power, and I think a large portion of how that power works is not supernatural, it's a change of mindset. However, there is a supernatural component. Okay, there is, I don't want to go into the whole superstitious mysticism stuff, but there are things at times when God gives you strength when you basically say, like, I can't go on. And how does he do that? Well, sometimes, it's like he waves a magic wand and there's zing, and then all these little bright, shiny things, and then he's like, oh, I just feel great. No, that's not my common experience. It's like maybe even my never experience. He'll bring words to mind, he'll have someone send a text or email, he'll have someone, another believer talk with you and give you some encouragement. There are ways that that happens, and we'll talk more about that in future weeks. The other thing that it helps you do is resist the devil so that he flees from you. So this was in Ephesians 1:9. I think 3:20 talks about the power that's at work in us. You'll see some people say, oh, this is all about just the future glory, but like, okay, wait a minute, there's like power at work in us in 3, 19 or 20. He says in 6, chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong. So that's en dynamite in the Lord and in the power of his might. Whoa, we got 3 there again. So I think this might is this, well, I'll do this next week, is this perspective of God's mind, what he wants to have happen. And then he basically takes his, you know, glory, which is the dunama, and he channels it in our direction. Kratos is familiar. We have these things called Democrats in our country. Kratos is power, an autocrat. So the former, what do they call, most exalted one? No, supreme leader of North Korea is an autocrat. He has power in himself. It doesn't come from the demos or the people as a democracy. It just is in himself. So this is kind of an, almost an administrative power. So God has this dunama, and then he expresses it in how he administers things. We'll talk more about this next week. But it does enable us to resist the devil, because Ephesians 6 is the whole last half of the chapter, spiritual warfare passage, where Satan is trying to disrupt that unity. And then if you look about how that unity gets disruptive, it's because of bad relationships within the body that causes the disintegration of the body. I'm always interested to see people on Quora who ask, so why'd you leave your church? And you know, most of the things are, oh, because the people just, you know, were just idiots. You know, it's like they would talk about how the relationships were bad and the, you know, what they did was bad and their focus was bad. And actually, in most of the cases, they are leaving churches that are not following the scriptures. In the other cases, they're not following the scriptures. So it's kind of interesting to say, okay, who's not following the scriptures here? Third passage where men have access to God's immense power is in Colossians 1, verse 11. This is in the section which you're going to hear about in a few weeks on part of it. You've got this great future. Paul prays again. So just like in 119, he prayed in Ephesians. In Colossians 1 earlier, he's praying maybe 9. And he wants them to basically be filled or controlled with knowledge of his will. And you're going to hear this, so I don't want to steal any thunder. But you need wisdom and insight that the Spirit gives, spiritual wisdom and spiritual insight. And then it's going to list some results about being, you know, pleasing God, walking worthy. And then it talks about a fruit of having God's word control your life. So this is a, you know, it's like one of these machines. This is like towards the end of it, is that you are strengthened, dynamite, with all dynamite, according to his glorious Kratos. So glory, you might recall, is a form of power. It's like maybe the major piece of power. So that, again, is something that we are able to access as we are seeking God's will. And then the point of it, ice, for you Greek scholars, that's like the end goal, having all endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. Wow. So when I did joy, I saw, as a fruit of the Spirit, we saw how much it was linked with endurance. You endure for the joy of the prize at the end. And in the middle, you got the long-suffering. How do you endure the long suffering? I think God supernaturally enables you to do that. Sometimes by focusing your thoughts on the right thing, sometimes with encouragement, and sometimes with waving his magic wand and zing, you know, those little sparkles come on, you just get energized. But, you know, that could just be a fairy tale. I don't know. I get Bible and fairy tales confused sometimes. Okay. So now we've got, oh, any questions on that? Those three? Yes. Power, Duma, and Power Kratos. Okay. Duma is more like, think of a dynamo. What's a dynamo? It's this thing that kind of generates power. And then Kratto is the thing that actually distributes it for use. So, the turbines in, wow, I'm going to do an illustration. Hold on, people, don't get nervous. The turbines up at Niagara Falls, okay? There's this thing before it, which might be this other word that is eluding me right now. Goes through, and the turbines kind of stir up all this power. Okay, now you've got this, like, think of it as a non-electrically charged battery, but it's got this power in it. Then it has to get distributed out, and then you actually use it when you plug the cord into the wall, and then you've got a tool to actually do something with. Warm you up, keep you cool, drill holes, whatever it is you do. Cook food. That's kind of, I'll have that illustration mapped out a little bit better next week. So, who's my friend here? Abraham, Romans 4:20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Abe, you're gonna have a kid. Yeah, you, 80 years old. Your wife's just dried up fine, but yeah, we're gonna give you a kid. And Abraham was strengthened by faith. A lot of people say he was strong in faith because they want to recognize that faith actually does something besides believe in Jesus. But his confident assurance in what God had promised, counting him faithful, that he who promised was able to perform what he promised, bolstered his strength. That actually tapped into this in the dunamai. And by being strong in faith, he gave glory to God, which is his purpose for being on the planet. We might come back and revisit that because it's such a good thing. Philippians 4:13, verse that you all memorized. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So here it is. It's not just, I believe this truth, but Christ somehow strengthens us. He puts that dynamo in our lives when we want to quit. He's there encouraging us. So if you think of the runner doing 100 miles, his wife Alice is the one who basically strengthened him. And if you look at how she did it, she said, "Quit your whining and eat. Okay, you can do this next one. Come on." She was there every step of the way. And knowing that Christ is praying for us, he's, can help those who are tempted because he suffered the same things we did. Therefore, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help and grace and help in time of need. Hebrews 4:12 or so. We want to basically be able to say or tap into Christ is strengthening me. And I want to explore more of that dynamic as to how that strength actually happens. And this week you might want to think about how God actually gives you strength when you want to not do what's right, or, heaven forbid, do what's wrong, or quit. How does that strengthening process work? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled, this is the New King James Version, but it's our word for strengthen me. So he took Paul, Christian murderer, and basically this strengthens him, puts him in ministry, considers him faithful. 2 Timothy 2:11, Tim, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Tapping into this grace. Oh no, there's another power word. Glory and grace, those are power words. And we kind of don't quite grasp that. So somehow he needed to strengthen himself in the promises of God. That's probably a good way to go for that. And then pass on what he learned to others in verse 2. Zoom tight. So at the end of his life, well, actually, 2 Timothy is the end of his life, but chapter 4 was the last writings. He said, "Everybody in Asia has deserted me, and I can't get any good food." All he's left with is pizza and hamburgers. Poor Paul. He said, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me." Just think of that. He felt the presence of the Lord holding him up and strengthen me. And he did that not just so, Paul could enjoy himself, but so the preaching might be fully known. And I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. Well, Paul, what were you doing there in the mouth of a lion? I mean, did you really have him chomping on your leg and God kind of stopped it? Or is it figurative? I don't know. And I don't think I made any comment on Daily Toothpaste. Let's look at our friends in Hebrews 11, the cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by. By faith in God's revelation, they quenched the violence of fire. They put out fire. Yeah, it's like, wow. They escaped the edge of the sword. Ooh, did they transport? I don't know how they did that. But here's the thing. Out of weakness were made strong. Okay, it's not just, oh, well, I was raised to be tough, so I'm tough. But no, I couldn't do it, but God enabled me to do it. And it's not just, for yourself, they waxed, that means get bigger, valiant in fight. Really? Christians fighting? They shouldn't be doing that. They're supposed to be pacifist. And they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Whoa. Was it Area 53? Where do we have the aliens? We actually have aliens in the Bible. They're there. So it would be the partners. I was actually looking for the little emoji that kind of gave you your, gray alien. Yeah, it's like, I know some people are really into that stuff. But I want you to notice that this power is not just a characteristic, but it's a dynamic. Dunamis power is a dynamic of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and giving you abilities, capacities, strengths, insights, all this wonderful stuff that you need to live the Christian life. So when it's all said and done, you can say, to God be the glory because great things He's done. Okay, questions on what I said or questions down below? Okay, so the question was on the spectrum of acting your way into a feeling, the verse from Titus 1:8, you are not just supposed to be love, do acts of love to good men, but be a lover of good men. So you often have to, how do you do anything? Let's say, how do you be an Olympic athlete? Well, you don't just start out doing acts of, being an Olympic athlete. You start out doing the little acts and you do them poorly at first, then you redo them and then you redo them. The thing that precedes all is the desire to be that Olympic athlete. And then you do this stuff until it becomes part of your character. It's the whole concept of character training. Remember, Plato said you have to teach people to do the right stuff, and then eventually they'll understand the reasons for it. Now, how does that conflict with what you said about the sociological versus the spiritual dynamic? If you're training children in, a family setting, you're fulfilling your biblical responsibility to train them. You're told to do that, and it does develop it, and then the community reinforces the values. At least that's what's supposed to happen. If you have big people, who can actually, realize, embrace, okay, this is the desire I have. Okay, that's the spiritual desire. Therefore, I now go and do X, Y, or Z. Then you do X, Y, and Z long enough, and you actually have that characteristic. If you go on Daily Toothpaste under Titus, I talked about the difference between basically godliness. It's supposed to characterize us. So I use the illustration of a bicycle, and I ask, who knows how to ride a bike? And in my SP classes, a lot of kids would raise their hand, and I'd say, well, who doesn't know how? And then because it's New York, there wasn't a place to ride my bike, and I didn't know how to do it. So then I would kind of challenge them and say, well, where do you sit? Where do you put your feet? Where do you put the hands? And they would all get that correctly. So I said, well, you do know how to ride a bike. You just don't have the epigenosis. You have gnosis, but not epigenosis. Now, once you start riding a bike, how many of you would actually call yourselves bikers? And maybe I'd get one person, who's got the gloves, the whole gear, and the spandex pants and the works and the helmet. It's like it eventually you do it so much that it characterizes you. So we have this desire for godliness, We have knowledge of what he wants. We need to apply it to get the epigenosis and do it so consistently that it then becomes, our character. So it doesn't start out with a character. It always starts out with the desire or thought. Where do we get that desire or thought? Not from inspiring sermons, but from the Holy Spirit, who is at work in us to cause us to desire God's good pleasure. We respond to that. It can be from a sermon in a quiet time, Bible study, edification, a book you read, numerous things. But you have that desire, and then you have to go through this little process where you say, that would please God, it'd be good for me, and beneficial for others. Good Trinitarian kind of application. Therefore, I will want to do it. Like, what's not to like about it? Well, I'm not used to it. It's out of my comfort zone. Nobody else is doing it. We come up with all these excuses. And as a result, we kind of miss out on responding to God and doing what pleases Him. This responsiveness to God is a key factor, and I'll eventually talk more about that when I do emotions. Okay, so the question was, you have a desire, you start the action, and you do it on autopilot. That's not always the best thing because we sometimes aren't doing it correctly. Let's go back to the athlete. They need feedback. Anything you do, you need feedback. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Remember, self-management, plan, organize, supervise, evaluate. You've got to repeatedly evaluate because the world changes and you change. So when we start doing something, if you just go on autopilot, I don't see the Holy Spirit in there. I don't see the pray without ceasing. I don't see the dependence upon God. So the good thing about autopilot is you get stuff done. The danger is you can be doing the wrong stuff. Jesus, didn't we cast out demons in your name? excuse me, who are you? Well, there's a person who's like, okay, cast out demons 101. Got it. Okay, let's go cast out demons. We're casting out demons, casting out demons, casting out demons. Oh, Jesus is coming back. Hi, Jesus. Who are you? So you need to have that evaluation. We need to be holding our lives with a very open hand. Remember Romans 12. Present your life as an ongoing daily sacrifice. That means every day. Here I am, Lord. What do you want your servant to do? And Jesus said, you want to follow me? Take up your cross daily. Okay? Not just like, I took it up, okay, now I'm running with my cross. Well, this is like maybe God has something else for you to be doing than just run with your cross. Yes. Number four. How does your mindset make all the difference in your life? Ooh. Yeah, this is if you remember my quote from neurobiology of Buddha, it would just reinforce what I've been saying. It's like let's go back to number one. Because number one actually is designed to lead into number four. Why do we do what we do? Because we want to. Why do we want to do something? Because we believe that it's more beneficial for us to do it than not do it. If we believe something is really beneficial for us, we will keep doing it because it's more beneficial than anything else. If we believe that something is not beneficial for us, or it's too hard, or it's not going to get us what we want, we won't do it. And one of the things I recently read could have been the Buddha book. Buddha book, Bible, they start with B's. It doesn't make any difference. It all leads up the same mountain anyway. let's edit that one out. But it's worth a laugh. Basically, it said the most limiting factor is whether or not you think you can do something. If you think you can't do something, you have lost and you will not be able to do it. You've just, sabotaged yourself. You will never be able to get it done. You have to believe you can do something in order for you to do it. So where do we get this confidence? From God, from His Word, from the Spirit. Someone mentioned the Holy Spirit nudging us or giving us a real cross check to get our attention to make us move in the right direction. We have to believe that this is what God wants. And then if we believe that He wants, like, Caleb, God will be, if He's pleased with us, He will give us that victory. He had to believe that. The rest of Israel couldn't believe that because they knew God wasn't pleased with them because they were rebelling against Him. So it's really that belief that makes all the difference in your life. Every time you change and move out of your comfort zone, it says, I don't know what these things are called, shticks? No, anyway, is that anyone who thinks they can change the status quo is crazy. All progress is made by people who think they can change the status quo. Therefore, all progress is the result of insane people, which is actually kind of true. And yeah, you can kind of see this disruption. This is a big thing. Disruption. Yeah. What's the nuance? Okay. What is the difference between belief and faith? There are probably 20,000 books written on this, but I will hazard a guess. remember, faith has to be based on, to be biblical, what God has revealed. Okay? Now, belief is a confidence in something. So you see a promise in the scripture, you say, I want to believe that, but is that really what God's going to do for me? And that's where you kind of need to have this little dialogue with God. God, is this really what you want me to do? And then you kind of test the waters and step out a little bit and see if you get your toes nibbled off by piranha or if the river parts. If your toes are nibbled off by piranha, then maybe I should wait. This might not be the right time. If the waters start parting, it's like, okay, maybe I have to take another step. But it looks like it's going to be muddy. There, yeah, well, there's faith in the secular world as positive thinking. Just believe it. That's just stupid. it's not, it's not biblical faith. Belief is, I think, more of a confidence that comes from something. And then the next word that I would throw in there is trust, that you're actually relying on it. And the illustration of this is, the great Wandela had set across a cable across the Niagara Falls, and he walks across it and he comes back. Balance beam. He takes a chair and he walks across it, he comes back, and everybody's there applauding and everything like that. And then he asks the person, do you believe that I can walk across here and carry you in the chair? And the person said, yeah, I believe you can do that. And he says, okay, hop on. No way, Jose. the person has this belief, but not the trust that actually makes it happen. So those three things actually have an interplay, and people have written lots of good stuff. I mean, lots of stuff on it. I'm not sure how much of it's actually good. Well, our time is up. Next week, I think I'm going to, because there's people are going to be want to hear the emotional thing, and that was on tap for next week. I'm going to look a little bit more about these four powers, how they relate, how we can tap into them. And those of you who have not yet sent in some thoughts on the emotional stuff, I'd appreciate that. And some of you have posted on Quora, which is really a good idea because I'm trying to stimulate some conversation on that. You can do it anonymously, or you can actually put your account up. I'm surprised. I actually asked about half a dozen people to respond that had lots of responses, and they apparently do not have much insight into how to control their emotions. But they've written on emotions. Yeah, 114, posts on emotions. So I clicked on the guy and said, yeah, can you answer this? No response yet, so I'll bug him again. Okay, so yeah.
Training in advance, like the
It
training
has to,
process
yeah,
has to
even
be
before you
planned before
start.
you need it, but you know you're going to need
Let me give you two spots where this actually happens. In sports, have you ever heard of a thing called a skull session? Okay, this thing that sits on your shoulders is a head. Inside that is a skull. Inside that is a brain. And before they get the people out to actually practice something, they have lots of discussions called skull sessions where they're talking about strategy, how you're supposed to block. They kind of get the image in a person's brain first. Okay, when my kids were in a select choir, they were given some background on the piece, and they would listen to some other people perform the piece before they actually got it. And that goes with the Corey's point that you need to actually have this preparation before you actually start doing. Otherwise, you start off on the wrong foot reinforcing the wrong thing. So I used to play tennis in high school, and one of the things that, you know, the coach always had problems with is people had all these bad habits and they had to undo the bad habits. I've discovered this also in trying to help people learn how to study the scripture. People believe all kinds of stuff that just isn't true. So I've spent a lot of time antagonizing them and alienating them by trying to disabuse them of the lies that they're currently believing, and it makes it tough. Which makes you want to quit. No. But I have power. All right. Let's pray and we'll talk more about this next week. Heavenly Father, thank you that your power is available to us, that you actually want to share it with us, not just in the future, but in this life. Thank you that your spirit makes that possible, your word and your truth makes that possible, and our union with Jesus makes that possible. May we tap into your power to have strength to say no to the things that we should say no to and yes to the things that we should say yes to. May we demonstrate that consistently in areas of our life for our benefit, the benefit of those around us, and your glory. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.